Matthew chapter 5, and that's where we're going tonight. I want to show you that the Lord Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitudes. Then he says that we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, and he tells us that we should not break one of the least commandments of his, that he had come to fulfill the law of God, that is, he fulfilled the moral law, he fulfilled the legal law, he fulfilled the ceremonial law, he fulfilled every aspect of the law to secure our justification. There are a lot of words there, but if you write that down, some of them will click through the years. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law to fulfill our justification. But then he goes right into this idea that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's in verse 20. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the best of the best morally. But Jesus hits on these moral teachings here. And I'm going to tell you that if these don't hit every one of us right between the eyes, I'm not preaching them right. Okay? So like last week, we looked at murder, which was a lesson on anger. I hope you were as convicted as I was last week. I hope that I wasn't the only one sweating and squirming, because these teachings are designed to show us that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, this external, outward conformity, was not enough. Jesus Christ came to redeem us and change us from the inside out. And our obedience needs to be more than skin deep. There's six topics he touches on. In verses 21 through 26, we looked at last week, this idea of murder. And I use the more extreme of the two because Jesus equates them, anger, with murder. And whatever we think the punishment should be for murder, Jesus said God's punishment for anger is more severe than whatever we would punish a murderer with. Tonight we're going to look at adultery, but its lust is the same. He equates them. Then there's teaching 31 and 32 on divorce. Then 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, he talks about honesty. Then 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42, the topic is forgiveness. And then 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, on love. And each time he starts it, each teaching he starts with, you have heard this, but I say, and he teaches with authority. If I came in here talking that way, you need to get rid of me. You've heard it's been said this, but I say, I don't have that kind of authority. Jesus, what he was doing was not destroying the Old Testament law. He was putting it back in its right and proper place. It had been perverted. It had been misused. It had been misapplied. And Jesus was coming back to set the standard back up the way that it belonged. Now, this is a sensitive topic. This idea of adultery, of temptation, and it's difficult sometimes to deal with these things in mixed company or where children are around, but the scripture, I've learned the scripture has a way of dealing with sensitive topics in a way that everyone can hear, and we avoid temptation and we avoid sin, but we understand truth. Scripture has a way of doing that. So by God's grace, I want to do that as well. In our last message, we talked about uncontrolled passion of temper. We talked about God's desire for us to love one another and never to drift off into anger, into hatred, or hurtful words. And in that message, we saw that God puts a premium on life. God calls us to view all life as special and worthy of being protected. There's value with all life, so we should never become hateful or bitter. We should never become filled with anger that is not totally controlled and governed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In this message, we talk about another kind of passion, not a passion of temper, but a carnal passion. These passions, like anger, are good, can even be profitable and beneficial when they're under the guidance of God's Word and His Spirit. But unrestrained, these passions cause damage, and there's no end to the damage they caused. Uncontrolled, immoral desires are responsible for the destruction of individuals, marriages, families, and even whole communities. Uncontrolled, immoral desires are capable of physical destruction, moral destruction, mental destruction, and even spiritual destruction. And when we first begin to exhibit these signs of anger or of lust, we give the appearance that we are under control, but it isn't long before those passions are controlling us. And so we look at them as though we're their master, but before long, we become their slave. And that's why it's significant we talk about these things. Here's your first bullet point. While Jesus' last topic focused on the sanctity and value of human life, this message focuses on the sanctity and value of purity. Jesus Christ digs deep into our minds like he did with the topic of anger, and he shows that if we even think the thought, we are as guilty as the person who does the deed. Let's read our text, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." There are three points that are very clear in our text, and one that is not clear, but I have inserted it for reasons you'll see. I'll give them to you now. Number one, the act of adultery. That's verse 27. Number two, the appetite of adultery. That's verse 28. Number three is not so clear in the text, but I'll give it to you because it's clear in another text that we'll look at. The ability to forgive sins. And then number four is the approach to purity. Christ's approach to purity. Verses 29 and 30. Let's begin with our first point, the act of adultery. Remember last week when Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time," and he quotes what the scribes and Pharisees have said in verse 21, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And we see that the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of putting an addition onto the law of God. Here, they didn't stray very far. Your first bullet point is this: in the giving of the law, God had said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's what he said. And he repeated it in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5 verse 18, "Neither shalt thou commit adultery." And God prescribed a strict punishment to be carried out if anyone committed adultery. Adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage. That is what adultery is. But the Old Testament gives several references that would help us to see this as any kind of immorality outside the bounds of marriage. So God made Adam and Eve in the garden. He provided no option pre-fall for any kind of extramarital sin. God designed for the marriage union, and I want you to get this. We should all know this because we need to teach this. God designed for the marriage union to be one of mutual exploration, excitement, and discovery between two people. And personally, I'm not big on the idea of reading books, watching movies, dialoguing, discussing, or attending seminars on the topic of the marriage bed. I think it's best if mother and father speak to the children about it, what they need to know, and then in the marriage union, they can explore and discover and enjoy it together. I think that's very, very healthy. Here's your next bullet point. The act of marriage is a beautiful action that God designed to be mutually discovered by two people after the commitment and only in the commitment of marriage. That was God's plan. You can write this reference down. Hebrews 13, verse 4. This is what God said. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And Pastor Hughes, when he'd speak on this, he'd always say, you can almost see God's countenance change when he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And we see this heart attitude of the Lord towards the same act. But the act committed inside the boundaries of marriage is a beautiful thing. But the act committed outside the boundaries of marriage is judged by God. When two people make their marriage vows today, they're actually just saying amen to what God has already ordained. Whenever I perform a marriage, which has been once in my life, the vows that I used, I didn't know this, but I had them in a minister's manual that was given to me by the pastor who mentored me. I found that that's from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a really beautiful vow, and you probably had something similar to this at your wedding ceremony. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together in the sight of God to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. And that's important. Not these men and this woman, these women and this man and this woman, you know, this person and their iPhone. And those types of things are happening today. This man and this woman, thought I'd throw that in there. Not that we know that. So I'm not going to labor on it. Here's how it goes. It's an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us that mystical union that is between Christ and his church. That holy estate, Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle in Cana of Galilee. It is commended in the scriptures to be honorable among all, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Into this holy estate, these two persons present come now to be joined. Groom's name, will you take bride's name to be your wedded wife? To live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? And the bride and the groom promise to be wholly devoted. Now, whatever a person may say in their wedding vows, because we have people writing foolish wedding vows, I will keep you, you know, only until someone better comes along. I had this idea when I was first saved as a young man that if I married someone, I'd be married to them in heaven, you know, and so I always wanted my vows to say that, you know, I'm going to be with you even after I die. Whatever we put down. There's something interesting about the marriage union that God enters into it. Even with lost people, God enters into that covenant with them. As a matter of fact, marriage is the only form of grace that a lost person can receive. That's the only form of grace that a lost person can find outside of Jesus Christ is the grace that comes through the commitment of marriage. God himself enters into the marriage vows of even lost people. It's so significant to him. It was instituted by him. And even when unconverted sinners agree to enter into that covenant, God covenants with them into that union. And they find a state of grace there. God's plan is for one man to marry one woman and devote themselves wholeheartedly to that person. Now, here's your bullet point. Anything that goes against that plan is destructive. Well, why don't you want people to be happy? You know, we fight these perversions of marriage. We fight against them. Don't you want people to be happy? We do. We do. And that's why we want to prevent them from entering into some destructive pattern of living. We want to protect people. Men and their wickedness have devised many sinful things to replace God's plan, and all of them end in the destruction of the body and eventually in the destruction of the soul. The rabbinical teaching in Jesus' day was exactly what I have just stated. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But really, that's not the complete teaching of the Old Testament. I've only given you a partial understanding of the Old Testament teaching, because the scribes and the Pharisees could have looked deeper than they did, and they would have found that the attitude or the appetite for adultery is just as destructive as the act of adultery. This is our second point, the appetite of adultery. This is what Jesus says in verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So what Jesus is doing is he's clarifying God's teaching from the very beginning. Leave your finger here, or put a marker here. Go back to Proverbs 6. Jesus is not making some new doctrine. He's saying that the attitude of sin always begins before the action. He's clarifying what God's original intentions were. When the externalists read the commandment and the law, they saw the deeds to be done, and outward conformity was all they cared for. But I want you to listen to the words of Solomon. This is the wisest man to ever live. Proverbs 6, look at verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And strange just means not belonging to you. My friend had a devotional he was teaching his children from, and there was a book or a picture of Jezebel, and she had painted her face and just looked gaudy and the neck out and the alluring painted face. And he said, that is the strange woman. And then, of course, his child in the grocery store, they get behind someone in line at the grocery store, and here's someone with a painted face, and he said, Daddy, there's a strange woman. And of course, she hears it and sees it and kind of chuckles, you know. The strange woman just means someone who doesn't belong to you. And in this particular context, it's a woman who's trying to be seductive. Look at this. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Here's your first bullet point. The purpose of the commandment was not just to prevent the act, it was to prevent lust in the heart. That's what Proverbs 6 is teaching us. God gave his commandment, and he says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. This isn't some new thing Jesus is coming up with. Long before Jesus brought this very radical teaching, and this is radical. As a matter of fact, the world today says that Jesus' teaching is what fuels the rape culture in America. That's what they claim. You can find this on the internet. It is a popular teaching of the liberal left of our society that Christianity's perspective on lust is what fuels the rape culture in America. That modesty fuels the rape culture. That's what we're told. It's so radical. It's so extreme. And really it is. Who else says this? Who else says, men, guard your eyes? Who else says, ladies, cover your body? Who else says, men, keep yourselves only for your wives? Who else is saying that? Only the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So anyways, Solomon gave this by revelation of God. I have your next bullet point here. Just a minute. Before we get to that, listen to this. You can write this reference down. Job 31, 9 through 11. He says, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. So Job tells us the immorality begins in the heart of a man. Now, let's go back to Genesis 39. And growing up, I would listen to folks like, well, growing up, I was in college. I would get tapes from Curtis Hudson and other men, and they would say, you know, it's okay for a man to go around with his shirt off and this and that, because men are built to lust and women aren't built to lust. And that was the idea. Women don't lust. Well, that is not true. That just is not true. I discovered in the Bible long before I was married, or before I ever had opportunity to talk to a woman in confidentiality about this, here's your bullet point. It's not only men who are affected by lust. Because a lady can be tempted to say, well, this is a man problem. It is, believe me. But it's not just men. Look at this reference. You're in Genesis 39. Look at verse 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. That means he's a good looking guy. He was fit, as the kids would say. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. This isn't just a man problem. This is a woman's problem as well. She looked at Joseph. She lusted after him. That's the way sin works. Would you go to James chapter 1? Sin works this way. We see something that we want, and then we lust after it. Or we want it. That's lust. You see something you want, and it's not yours, and it cannot be yours, and you desire to obtain it. You think about what it would be like to have it. That's lust. James chapter 1, look at verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Would you go to Matthew 15? Temptation occurs because of our own lust. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your age, your gender, your pay grade, your culture, your politics, etc. It doesn't matter. Lust lives deep in the heart of every person who lives. Here's your bullet point. Lust is a terrible character that dwells in every person's heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even if you've never committed the act of adultery, you are just as guilty before God as the person who has done it, because you have the appetite of adultery lurking in your heart. The only difference between the non-adulterer and the adulterer, between the non-adulterous and the adulteress, the only difference is opportunity. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Can't really escape it. It's tough for us to look at this and say, you know, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm a pretty good person. That's what Jesus is trying to get us away from. What he's trying to get these people away from. This religion of the Pharisee that says, I'm up here, you're down here. Jesus says, no, 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 you're all right here. Very important teaching. You're in Matthew chapter 15. The externalists don't like this teaching. Look at verse 8. Jesus says this of the religion of his day, the people of his day, the Pharisees, really. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart far from me. What does he mean by that? Well, look 10 verses later, verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He says it plainly for us. Adultery comes out of the heart, and the hearts of men are full of it. The Pharisees hated to hear that, and frankly, people today don't like to hear it either. Our culture is fueled by an immoral appetite. And the truth needs to be boldly proclaimed. We need to go against this idea that men are basically good and just need a little bit of reformation. Men and women are at every level evil and need redemption. They need purification by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter speaks about a generation of like ours in 2 Peter 2 verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, having eyes full of adultery. C.S. Lewis said, you can tell when the appetite of a nation is perverted because you can get people together for a striptease act. Women get together to go see Magic Mike in the theater. Men get together to go to the bar and they watch a person take their clothes off and they get worked up to a fever pitch and they jump up and they shout and they scream and they're happy and they're excited. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, imagine if there was a place where you could go and up on stage was a table and on the table was a plate of food and they turn all the lights on and shine one light on this plate of food, but it's covered by a dish. And then you began to slowly take that dish away. You just slowly move it away, and people would get excited. More and more excited, and they get happy. And they get worked up to a fever pitch until eventually you take the dome completely away, and the plate of food is exposed, and everybody cheers and shouts, and they scream, and they're excited. You would say there's something wrong with their appetite. They have an unnatural appetite for food. Wouldn't you say that? There's something wrong with their appetite on a very base level. Here's your next bullet point. Jesus is telling us that there is something warped and skewed in our appetites that would cause us to have that lustful look. Whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Why would you look? There's something warped in your appetite. There's something skewed. You don't want the appetite to be satisfied God's way. Let's go on. There's a deep immorality in the flesh of every human being that has a way, or that has us way off base from what God originally intended for us. And notice the wording of Jesus. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus says that if you turn around for a lustful or a longing look, you have already committed adultery. You looked because you had already sinned. So Jesus is saying, you looked. Before you looked, you were guilty. You looked because of your lust. You looked in order to lust. You looked until you lusted. You are guilty, not because of the action, but because of the appetite of the heart. One more note on this. Someone once said that the with her indicates that she is just as guilty. That's not necessarily true. If a woman dresses in a provocative way, she enters into that guilt. But a man can have wicked thoughts and the woman not be at fault. Matthew Henry did say this, men sin, but devils tempt to sin. And that's all I'll say on that. Third point is this, the ability to forgive sins. This one's necessary because in Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the main emphasis, but we won't get there tonight. But this point was always missed by the Pharisees because they were so focused on the external workings of the law that they felt like they were okay. But Jesus emphasizes here that sin is internal, and if the stain is internal, the cleansing must be internal. Here's your bullet point. Jesus emphasizes here that if the sin is internal, the forgiveness needs to be internal as well. External reformation is not enough for salvation. God made a covenant relationship with Israel, much like he's made a covenant relationship with the church today. The Old Testament law did not establish the Israelite covenant. We need to remember that. The Israelite covenant was established with Abraham many, many years before the giving of the law, and it was established because of God's grace and God's love. The Israelite covenant was not based on the law. The covenant was established by love, and the law was given to regulate behavior within the covenant. So it's not much different from today. The covenant with Jesus Christ is found by grace. He offers it because of love. He offers it because of his grace. We enter into it by grace through faith. So why do we need the moral law? To establish behavior within the covenant. But along with the law came the feeling of sin, the understanding of sin, and the feeling that we needed forgiveness. In the Old Testament, God instituted animal sacrifices to show that the blood of an innocent would pay for their crimes against God. Every lamb was a prophecy that a spotless lamb would come who had never been angry without a cause, who never lusted after a woman. The lamb would never say or do or think anything that displeased God, and he would be perfectly obedient even unto the death of the cross, where he would bleed and die and pay for our sins. So all of this law and all of the sacrifices all point to the one who can save us from our sin. Go to John chapter 8 if we can. The law was given to show we were guilty, to remind us we needed cleansing, help us recognize where our love relationship with God and with others was lacking. But God also provided a way of cleansing for when we broke that law, and that way of cleansing was through Jesus Christ. Can a Christian enter into an adulterous relationship? Without a doubt. Does that please God? Certainly not. But what do? Is there cleansing? Certainly, there is. Can a non-believer enter into an adulterous relationship? Certainly. But is that the end? Is it over for them? Or is there some sort of salvation and redemption for them? We know the answer. But I want to try to get into the mind and the heart of Jesus here. He's teaching a message in the Sermon on the Mount that all of mankind is condemned. That's his message. All of you are condemned. And I'm there with us. All of us are condemned. And he's preparing himself to go and be the sacrifice to cleanse all of these condemned sinners. That's what Jesus' whole purpose is here. He's going to be the cleansing agent for all of our sin. He'll be the forgiver. He'll be the one who makes sinners right before a perfect and holy God by the shedding of his blood. Now, I want you to see this in action. In John chapter 8, look at verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. My first question when I read this is always, where's the man? Pretty hypocritical of these fellows, which is really par for their course. But they weren't wrong. Adultery was a condemned act. And they knew as much. Look at what they said. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And I wonder at times, what was Jesus writing? The Word of God was writing something. And I imagine in my mind's eye, he's writing out the law of God so that every person there was condemned. If I could just see it in my mind, he's writing out, thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and him only shalt thou serve. Writing out these things that they were guilty of. You see, we're up here, and she's down here, but we're up here, and Moses says we should stone her. And they knew Jesus was going to be merciful. They wanted some way to catch him. And Jesus condemned every one of them, writing in the sand, just like he didn't hear them. And they kept going. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, three of the most powerful words I could ever imagine. No man, Lord. Think of that. Who is it that condemns us for our sin? Men, other people, make us feel low, make us feel miserable, make us feel terrible. They drag us down. Jesus looks around and says, where are your accusers? Is there any man who can accuse you? Is there any man who is without sin that has the right to condemn you? And she answered wisely. She said, there is no man without sin who could condemn me, Lord. In other words, there's one here who has a right to condemn me. There was one person there who could have picked up a stone. There was one there who had the right to condemn her. There was one there who had the right to kill her. There was one there who had the right to cast her soul into an eternal hell. And she said, there is no man, Lord. Love what Jesus said. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Wow. God, who has the right to condemn and to destroy. He has that right. He says, I won't do it. Go, sin no more. Go, be free from your sin. Here's your bullet point. Jesus didn't need to condemn the adulteress. He was able to forgive her. And that's so important because look at this law. There might be someone here who says, boy, I am convicted. I am an adulterer. I have done that sin. That should be every one of us. Every one of us should be feeling that condemning power of these words. Whosoever looks to lust has committed the act already in their heart. And we should say, I am condemned. Lord, I am condemned. And he says, I won't condemn you. I'm a forgiving God. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ, you know that he is the only one who will not condemn you for your sins. Men will condemn you, but they're condemned with you. If you fall on your knees before Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me, you are forgiven. You're clean. It's done. It's gone. Praise God for that. So now what do we do? Well, go back to Matthew 5. Because you might say, boy, I'm saved, but I still struggle with this. At the age of 13, I was invited over to a sleepover. And I went to this sleepover, and the man had, well, the young man, his parents had cable. And he turned on a channel, and out of curiosity, I went out and I watched. And that began a several years long struggle, more years than I cared to admit, in my own heart, in my mind, in my life, as I sought out lustful pictures. And it has damaged me more than I know. It's damaged my relationships. It's damaged my home. It's very damaging. And there was a time when, as a young man, I remember calling out to God, saying, God, save me from this. And I was already saved. But I felt like I was drowning in some sin. And how do I get out? How do I escape this? Just because we're in grace, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And Jesus Christ gives us this approach to purity. If you're saved, if you're redeemed, the Lord wants to do a work inside of you to preserve you and to protect you and to purify you and to change your appetites and normalize your appetites. And he'll do that. But look at what he says. Here's the severe warning, verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And someone says, well, is Jesus endorsing bodily disfigurement? There have been men who have tried it. There was an ancient theologian named Origen. And after reading these verses and struggling with his own lust, he had himself castrated. He was certain that that was his only escape. Saint Anthony fled into an Egyptian desert, and he lived in solitude as a hermit for 35 years. And he said that every night a devil came to him dressed as a woman and tempted him to sin. These are his own words. Every night for 35 years. What Origen and Saint Anthony teach us about this is that you can run from culture and you can run from temptation, but you cannot outrun your own heart. If you pluck out one eye, you'll find the other eye is going to work double time to look at sin or look for sin. Jesus has already told us external solutions don't work for internal sins. So he's not giving us an external solution to an internal sin. What he's saying here is that nothing in your life is more valuable than your purity. Nothing in your life is more valuable than having the righteousness of God lived out in your life. Mark 8 verse 36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What benefit is the very best eye if it sends you to hell? What profit is there of your very best hand if you wind up in hell with it? Nothing in the world is more valuable than being in a right relationship with God. Nothing. Here's your bullet point. No matter what it is, if it is causing you to sin, it isn't more valuable than your relationship with God. There is no book, no magazine, no TV program, no place of entertainment that is more valuable than your purity. Here's your bullet point. Don't sacrifice your purity for anything that the world has to offer. John MacArthur said, obviously getting rid of harmful influences will not change a corrupt heart into a pure heart. Outward acts cannot produce inward benefits, but here's your bullet point. Just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that is already adulterous, the outward act of forsaking whatever is harmful reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That outward act is effective protection, because it comes from a heart that seeks to do God's will instead of its own. And whatever that thing is that's dragging us down, it's not more valuable than your purity. So much more we could say on this. But I want to give you a treasure hunt in Proverbs chapter 7. We won't turn there. Actually, you know what? Let's turn there real quick. Because I gave you these last two verses here. Proverbs 7 is the story about a young man who leaves the house without his walking companions. He leaves the house alone. He's supposed to be out with his sister, that's wisdom, and his kinswoman, that's understanding, but instead he's caught out alone by the adulterous woman and she's hunting him while he's alone. And this was Solomon's Sunday school lesson. He gave this to his son. And so this Proverbs 7 is profitable for children, even though it's a little bit graphic. Proverbs 7 verse 1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. But then he goes out alone. Here's your bullet point. I want you to search Proverbs 7 and find out what happens to the young man who leaves his house without the protection of a wise sister. This is the law of God. The wise sister is God's law. And an understanding kinswoman, this is the commandment of God. Wise sister is the law of God. The understanding kinswoman is the commandment of God. And what we find is that this young man who falls prey to immoral, lustful relationships suffers a fate worse than death. Worse than death. Why do we tell our young people, keep yourself pure? You know? I was always told when you go on a date, there ought to at least be three of you. You and her and King James. Keep him between you. I don't know how much sense there is to that. But I understand the importance of having wisdom, of having understanding, of recognizing there's a danger. That's what I want to leave you with, this idea. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Escape, not get out. Someone says, what's the difference? Well, if I say, I just got out of my car, and someone else says, I just escaped my car, what's the difference? You recognize there's a danger. Temptation, there's always a danger. Escape. That's how we endure. But don't just flee. Fleeing is only half the battle. Here's the other half. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee temptation, but follow after these things: righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. And don't forget, you're not alone. You're not the only one who's dealing with these things. Follow after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace, and do it with others who seek the Lord out of a pure heart. Make it a group effort to flee from sin. Make it a group effort to follow after righteousness, because nothing in this life or in the next life is more valuable than the righteousness of God. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, you know we went through a lot of stuff tonight, looking through all of this. Lord, I'm happy to be reminded that you have paid for all of my sin, past, present, and future. But that so motivates me to sin less. Lord, I'm sorry where I fail you, and I recognize that I do. Lord, help us as a church to flee these youthful lusts. As an older man once told me, it doesn't necessarily get easier as you get older. The body is not youthful, but the lusts are. Lord, help us together to follow after faith, charity, peace, righteousness. Do that with us, for us, and in us. I pray that if there's someone here tonight who is struggling, perhaps with a lustful heart or a lustful mind, that they would seek out help, or help them to remember, to realize that we are not condemning, and neither are you. There is forgiveness to be found with the person who is honest. So help us. We want to be pure, not just in our bodies, but in our minds. And we need your help for it. Bless us as we go, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.